Our sermon text this morning is 1 John 4:7 through 16. Now that may surprise you because we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 5, and last week we talked about submission of wives to husbands, and you thought we were probably going to start talking about husbands loving your wives this week. And this is actually an introduction to that subject. We will continue next week with Ephesians 5 and look more at the details of husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. But the reason that we're breaking off from that this week to look at 1 John 4, 7 through 16 is because I think we need to understand what love is according to the Bible before we proceed with the duty of love that husbands have toward their wives. As we talked about submission, I felt that it was okay to deal with the obstacles to submission first, because I felt like most people probably know what submission is, for the most part. But in this case, it's a little bit hard to just proceed talking about the duty of love when we live in a culture that has all kinds of wrong ideas about what love is. And so I think we need to look at first what love really means according to God and according to the Bible, which is the only definition that matters, before we start getting into the particulars of husbands loving their wives. Again, our text is 1 John 4, 7 through 16. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. First thing I want to note is that, again, the Bible defines love, not Hollywood and not romance novels. Love is from God, and God is love. And so God knows what love is, and God is the only one who can tell us what it is. And the Bible needs to be our starting point for love, not the last movie we saw from Hollywood. What does it mean in 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8, when it says that God is love? I would suggest to you that it does not mean what most people think it means. Let's think about this for a minute. Before the foundation of the world, when there was not a single human being around anywhere, there was no planet Earth, and there was no human population, God was love. God is love. And he was love before human beings ever came upon the scene. And so when we define what love is, we have to start with God in the Trinity, not start with man. Most people, when they think, or when they read the verse, God is love, they immediately think in terms of man. Well, God is loving toward man. God loves men. God loves people. Actually, we have to go back before that and say that God loves what? God loves God. God loves himself. And that particularly in the persons of the Trinity. In other words, when we say that God loves himself, we're not saying that a single person loves himself. That might be kind of strange. What we're saying is that there's a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they love one another. They are devoted to one another. They delight in one another. They're committed to one another. They're satisfied with one another. And this is the case. This is the way things are before the foundation of the world for centuries and millennia and time forevermore back into the past. God loved himself in the persons of the Trinity, and that is the starting point for love. This love of delight or satisfaction that God has in himself within the persons of the Trinity, the theologians call that a love of complacence. The word complacent is one of those words that has changed over time. In English today, if you say that someone is complacent, you usually mean that they're bored or that they are apathetic. But the term used to mean satisfaction, that if a person was complacent, they were satisfied. And that's the way the theologians are using the term. God has a complacent love for himself. He has a delight in himself. The persons of the Trinity delight in one another. Now let's extend that down then to mankind. In mankind, we have two types of people. We have reprobate and elect. The elect are those chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved, who are given the gift of repentance and faith, who are given eternal life, and who will dwell with God forever in a new heavens and a new earth. Those are the elect. The reprobate are those who are not chosen. They will never be saved. They will never repent and never believe. They reject God now, and they will reject God forevermore, and they will one day spend eternity in hell. But speaking first about God's elect, the elect partake in the complacent love of God. God has a delight in them. He is committed to them. He is satisfied with them. And this is his love of complacence that he shows to them. He causes them to be a born-again believer. In verses 9 and 10 of our text, we read, "By this the love of God was manifested in us," John speaking to believers there, "that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The Father unites believers to Jesus Christ, whom he loves and has loved forever. The believer is then, in that sense, being united to Christ, indistinguishable from Christ. His life is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ has always been the supreme object of love from the Father and within the Trinity. And now the believer who is united to Christ is also an object of that Trinitarian love. God gives then the Spirit to the believer, to the elect person, to dwell in him, who is a spirit of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. And that Spirit is a spirit of adoption. God adopts his chosen children into his family. He gives them an inheritance. He makes promises to them. He treats them as his own children. Then the question becomes, what about the reprobate? If we've got these two types of people in the world, and we've got God loving his elect with a love of delight and complacence, the question is, does God love the reprobate? Those who are wicked, who are unrepentant, who hate God, and they always will hate God, and they will never be changed. God is not going to save them, and they are certainly not going to turn to God. Does God love them? Now, some people would think it's absolutely ridiculous and stupid that I would even raise that question. Some would say, well, of course he loves them. Haven't you read John 3:16? Well, you here in this congregation know what I believe about John 3:16, that it does not mean what most people think it means. And I have a sermon series that I did here, which is on sermon audio, in which I try to make the case that the verse does not mean what most people think it means. What I believe John 3:16 means, just by way of short review, is that God loved the world in this way. See, the word "so" in the verse in Greek means in this way, in this manner. It doesn't mean God so loved the world so much. God does indeed love his elect to an infinite degree, but that's not what that word means in that verse. It means in this way. In what way did God love the world? In this way, God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that all those believing in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the word whoever, which you often get in the translations, is not from the original. It's not found in the Greek. The actual word is all. And so, rather than this idea that God sent his Son into the world in the hopes that maybe, hopefully, perhaps, gee, I hope so, a bunch of people might hopefully, please, oh please, oh please, believe in me. No, God knew exactly who he was going to save, and they were going to be believers, and he sent his Son for them, to die for them. And so the word all in John 3:16, instead of the word whoever, is a better translation. So it would say, for thus God loved the world, or God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son, that all those believing in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, that being the case, it shows God's love for believers. He sent his Son into the world for those who would be believing in him, not for every single person in the world. And the verse does not teach God's love for every single person in the world. If you've not heard that sermon and you want more information on that, of course, I have a booklet on that and a sermon series. You're welcome to go look into that further. Why do I say and suggest that God might not love every single person in the world, at least not in the same way? Because of Psalm 5, 4 through 6, and a host of other verses, which I will not review here, because, again, I did all this in the John 3:16 series. But Psalm 5, 4 through 6 says this. Psalm 5, 4 through 6, let me find it here. Speaks of God's hating the reprobate and the wicked. And that is probably a surprising thing to many people, but that is indeed what it teaches. Here we go, Psalm 5, 4 through 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. So right there, we have a strong statement in Scripture that God does not, indeed, love everyone. He hates people. He hates the wicked. He abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Those are strong words. How do we fit that in with John 3:16? Well, what most people do is they simply throw out Psalm 5 and they welcome John 3:16. In their mind, John 3:16 trumps Psalm 5. A good many other people don't even know that Psalm 5 is in the Bible. They haven't read enough of the Bible. They've been to football games and they've seen John 3:16 signs in there and they've heard that quoted from their youth. But they don't even know that there's all these verses in the Bible which talk about God hating the wicked and abhorring people of bloodshed and deceit and loathing people and those sorts of things. And they would reply and say, that's not the God I know. My God loves everyone. And they're being very truthful when they say that. Their God does indeed love every single person. But the Scriptures, if you want to read all of them, if we care to examine what all of the Scriptures say, and not just pick and choose our favorite ones, and not just elevate John 3:16 as though it's the biggest verse in the Bible, or the best verse, or the most clear verse, or the verse which trumps all other verses, if we're committed to looking at what all of the Scriptures say, and to believing that God does not change, and that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, then we need to recognize that God does indeed hate the wicked. Now, however, there's another verse in the New Testament which makes us kind of pause here a minute and say, well, what does this mean? Let's go to the verse. It's Luke 6:32 through 35. Luke 6:32 through 35. And it says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them.
If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Okay, there it doesn't say that God loves ungrateful and evil men, but it does say that He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And we are commanded to love our enemies in order to be like God, who that we will be the sons of the Most High if we do that, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. In other words, it seems to indicate that His kindness to ungrateful and evil men is in some sense a kind of love for them. So, what do we then do with Psalm 5? Well, what theologians have generally done here is made a distinction between in the love of God, that there are two types of love. We've already talked about one, and that is the love of complacence or delight. Then theologians will look at this issue and they'll say, well, God hates the wicked, yet according to Luke 6, it seems that in some sense He loves them as well, so they will call this a love of benevolence. God loves the reprobate in a benevolent way of kindness. He can also love His own image, which they bear, and yet at the same time He hates them as well, and His love for them is a far lesser thing than His love for His elect people. So, we've got these two types of love, and there's this love of complacence and the love of benevolence. We see the love of benevolence mentioned, for instance, in Acts 14:16-17. It doesn't call it that. You're not going to find that phrase anywhere in Scripture. It just seems to be a reality when you compare Luke 6 with Psalm 5 and other similar verses. Acts 14:16-7 says this, "In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So there, again, it doesn't use the phrase benevolent love, but it talks about God doing good and giving people rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. Theologians would simply call that God's benevolent love. Psalm 145:9 says this, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works." He is good to all. Psalm 45:15-17, "The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds." So, the love of complacence and the love of benevolence, these are seemingly the two types of love that God has within Himself. Now, when we think about the love of God in believers, before we get to that, let's deal with unbelievers. Can unbelievers love at all? Are they're even capable of it? This is going to have relevance to the marriage series. Just bear with me. For instance, this question, can unbelievers love? Well, if your spouse is an unbeliever, or if you're an unbeliever, then this is a relevant question in your marriage. Can you actually love your spouse? Well, the answer is actually no. Unbelievers cannot love. Now, that might seem a little bit surprising to many people that I would say that. How do I get that idea? Where did I get that notion? From our text is where I got it. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 16. Verse 7 says, "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So right there in those two verses, we can see that there are people who do not love. Who are they? They don't know God, for God is love. There are those who do love, and they are the ones who are born of God and know God. In other words, they're true Christians. They're born again believers. They're born of God. And then there are those who do not love God, and they don't know God. So from there, it's fairly obvious, I think, that believers are capable of love because God has put His love in them. And then unbelievers, frankly, are incapable of it. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7 teaches us that there are many things that we can do and yet not do them out of love. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7, you're familiar with the passage. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So it is possible to do many things, to be the channel of spiritual gifts, and to have great faith in the sense of perhaps an historical faith or the sense of believing that God is going to do certain things, to know all mysteries, to speak in tongues, and yet not have love. And if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Think about it this way. Can anyone keep the law of God? Is anyone able, by their own nature, to keep the law of God? Of course, the answer is no. We're not. We are utterly dependent on God to create in us the ability to keep His commandments, to work His power in us, and to create in us a love for His commandments. Well, let's just take that a little step further. What sums up the commandments? How are the commandments summed up in Scripture? They're summed up by the command to love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up the law. It's about love. And so, if we can't keep the law, then it means that we can't love. We cannot love God, and we cannot love our neighbor as ourselves. And of course, the reason is because we're hostile to God, and we are selfish and self-centered people. And so, we are utterly dependent upon God saving us, making us new creatures, and delivering us from our sins before we can obey one single commandment, which are commandments of love, loving God and loving our neighbor. Our text teaches us that love is from God. Love is not from us. This is love. Not that we love God. No, that's not what we were doing. But that He loved us. He started it, not us. Love is not from us. God does not look down upon us and wait for us to love Him. He would be waiting forever. And He is not stupid. He is not deceived in thinking that human beings will just love Him eventually if He gives them enough time. No. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is not from us, it is from God. So, when a believer loves God, what is he doing? Is he giving something out of his own treasure that he came up with himself? Is he summoning something out of his own heart to give to God? No. Because love is from God. God had to give that believer the love with which to love him back. Every time a believer loves God, he is borrowing, so to speak, love from God. That Trinitarian love that goes back and forth between the members of the Trinity is now in the believer. The believer is part of that. And so this continually revolving love, so to speak, this going back and forth between the members, now that the spirit of love is inside of the believer, he is able to be a recipient of God's love, of delight and complacence, and he's able to return it, so to speak, because it is going through him and back to God. For from him and to him and through him are all things, including love. So the believer is participating, in a sense, in God's love for himself. When a believer loves someone else, he's doing the same thing. He's partaking of God's love for that person, because he has none of his own to give. Love is from God. So when he loves someone else, a believer, and the believer is the only kind of person who loves someone, he's the only human being on planet Earth who is capable of love because he has the love of God in him. Because God dwells in him and God is love. His love for another person will be one of the two kinds of love that God expresses, right? If God is love and love is from God, and then I get love from God, I'm going to get love from God that is either going to be his love of delight and complacence in himself or in one of his elect people, or it's going to be his love of benevolence, which God expresses toward the reprobate. And, of course, God's love of benevolence also is expressed toward the elect, but it's just to say that that's as high as it goes for the reprobate. So when the believer loves anyone else, he is only able to love that person according to the way God is loving that person. If God delights in that person, so will the believer, because God is in that believer, and that love for another believer is going through him and coming out of him. And it will go out toward the believer in whom God delights. And so it will be that kind of delighting, complacent love. However, if the believer meets a reprobate person, the love that he will experience for that person, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, will be more of the love of benevolence. He won't delight in the person per se, but he will be able to be good to that person, and kind and patient and so forth. Let's think a minute about feelings, because we need to clarify some things regarding love and feelings. Feelings and emotions can be deceptive. If God can love someone benevolently, but not complacently, not the love of delight, then it would seem to follow that the same thing is possible for you and me, if you're a believer. In other words, you may be kind and patient and good to someone who is a reprobate, even though you don't know that they are. We don't really know that in this life for sure. But you might not enjoy them, and you might not delight in them, because God doesn't. And so you might not feel the same way about a reprobate person that you do about an elect person, although you may never know for sure which is the one or the other. You may delight in someone. Here's where feelings can also be confusing and misleading. You may delight in someone and have the love of delight, of God's delight in that person, and yet be angry or displeased with them sometimes. Why do I say that? Because God can be angry and displeased with those he delights in. We can see this on a human level with Jacob and Rachel. We know that Jacob loved Rachel, and Leah, well, not so much. But he loved Rachel very much. Scripture is very clear about that. But then it says in Genesis 31-2, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.' Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And he said, 'Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" You see there that Jacob, his anger is burning against Rachel, whom he loves. So, you know, feelings can be kind of confusing at times. It is possible to have anger and be displeased with someone whom we love. A lot of times our anger is just flat out sinful, and it's, you know, being of sin then, it's not coming from love. But even then, when we're angry with someone, even in a sinful way, love may be exercising its influence by tempering our anger, restraining our speech, and preventing us from taking revenge. Exodus 4, 13 through 14, it says that God was angry with Moses, and yet we know God loved Moses. Here it says, but he said, this is Moses giving excuses, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite?" Same way in 2 Samuel 11, 26 through 27, David does his thing with Bathsheba, and Uriah has Uriah killed. Then he brings Bathsheba into his house, and then it says in verse 27, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Well, if it's evil in the sight of the Lord, then obviously the Lord is not pleased with David. And yet God loved David. Same thing with Solomon. Solomon turned away from the Lord and got involved in idolatry through the influence of his wives. And it said that the anger of the Lord burned against Solomon. God was angry with Solomon. 1 Kings 11, 9-10. And yet Scripture is also clear that God loved Solomon. You know, that his loving kindness would not depart from him as it did from Saul. And in Ezra or Nehemiah, one of the two, has specifically said that Solomon was loved by the Lord. Also regarding feelings, think about infatuation. One spouse may feel infatuated with the other and yet not really love their spouse. Forget spouses, just two teenagers. One may feel infatuated with the other and love have nothing to do with it. It may feel to them like love. They may equate that with love because of all the movies they've seen. But that isn't necessarily love. One spouse might not feel romantic infatuation for his or her spouse and yet truly love that person, truly love their spouse, even though they're not what we call infatuated with them anymore. Feelings can be just quite confusing and misleading. I'm not denying that they're real. I'm not denying that they're an indicator of something. We're always going to feel something. We may feel good. We may feel excited. We may feel motivated, generous, bored, apathetic, dead, or whatever. And we'll always have different levels of feelings and emotions, and they're not to be the gauge for whether we love someone or not. Scripture does not tell us to test our love by our feelings or emotions. Physical attraction and romance can also be deceptive. You can be physically attracted to someone but not love them. So be careful about mistaking the two. You can have no physical attraction and yet love someone else. Obviously, that's true in many different settings. Love is not exclusive to the husband-wife relationship or to romance relationships. Men can love other men in an appropriate way. That is, believing men can love others in an appropriate way, and there be no physical attraction. And if there is, it's perverted. Likewise, a Christian woman can love another Christian woman and have nothing to do with physical attraction. Christian family members can love one another, and it's not romantic. Brothers and sisters in Christ can love one another, and it's not romantic. So romance is something separate from love. It may also be present in the marriage relationship, and it usually is, certainly to begin with. But love exists without romance. Love can enable a person to be attracted to someone who is not objectively beautiful. Have you ever seen a man, maybe married to a woman or vice versa, who is not physically attractive and yet believe that he truly loved her? We have the expression, you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Well, in some sense that's true, or perhaps it's maybe more accurate to say that there is such a thing as objective beauty. You know, you can put a picture of maybe just a woman, hopefully clothed, who and you bring 10 guys to look at her, and on the wall and say, do you think she's pretty or not? And if she is, they probably will all think so. And yet, you could probably get someone up there that would be considered by all of them ugly. So there is this thing, as such a thing as objective beauty. But there's also a thing, such as love, that allows one person to love someone else who is not objectively beautiful. I knew a man once who, I believe his wife had had a mastectomy, and she was concerned about the appearance that, you know, the scar and just losing some of her feminine beauty in that regard, and how he would feel about that. And his comment to her was that those were beauty scars because they represented the saving of her life. And so because of his love for her, he was able to see something in those scars that somebody else wouldn't probably see. That being said, you can love your wife even if she's gained 100 pounds. Or wives, you can love your husbands even if he's gained 100 pounds. You may not like him to gain 100 pounds. You don't prefer it. Probably your love for him will make him you concerned that he's gained that much weight. Or husbands, your love for her make you concerned that she's gained that much weight. But the point is that you can still love her even though she's not objectively beautiful anymore. Or even if her face has been marred in an injury, you can still love her. We also need to clarify love from the issue of just common interests. Two people may have common interests with one another, and that may kind of unite them together, but it not be love. If we think about this, the devil and his angels have a lot of unity. They have a lot of common interests and goals, but they certainly do not love one another. Two idolaters can share the same idolatry and agree on that and come together on their idolatry, but not love one another. A husband and wife can both have the same goal of making a lot of money and see each other as useful that for that common purpose, but that's not love. Furthermore, we need to remember that you can love someone even though that love is not reciprocated, even though they don't love you. Isn't that what Matthew 5:43-48 teaches? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Probably something there that the scribes added. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So there, speaking of love, loving those who don't love you back, loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you. How? By doing good, just like the Father does, sending the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, causing the sun to shine on the good and the evil. And so it may not be reciprocated. The person may not love you back. That doesn't mean that you cannot love them, with God's grace, of course. So the definition of love. What is love? I wish this could have been simpler. Maybe it is simpler than what I understand. But to me, love and getting at what does love really mean is a little bit more of a complex issue when you start interacting with the scriptures. It's certainly much more complicated than what Hollywood makes it out to be. But essentially we have two kinds of love, and they both are from God. One is a love of complacence or delight, God's love in himself within the persons of the Trinity. And then there is God's love of benevolence, whereby he does good and shows kindness toward evil and wicked men. This is the love that will be in believers, and it will go through them and out from them. They will delight in God himself, and they will delight in other believers, because that is the kind of love God has for himself and for other believers. When it comes to the reprobate, a believer will not be able to delight in them. They will desire to show kindness to them and to do good to them,
and to be forgiving of them, but they will not be able to delight in them. And the reason is because God doesn't delight in them. Because it is still true in Psalm 5 that God hates those people. Even though he does good to them, even though he shows kindness to them, that in some sense he hates them. And so the believer is not going to be able to love someone more than God does. And if God doesn't love them by way of delight, and if God in fact hates them, and if his love for them only rises to the level of generosity and kindness, then the believer should not expect his own love for that kind of person to rise any higher than God. Can we love someone more than God loves them? No, of course not. And that's okay. That's the way it is. It's the way it should be. Love is from God, not from us. God is love. And I'm not going to be able to love somebody more than God loves them. The ramifications for marriage are this. You know, it makes a difference on whether you have a marriage with two believers or a marriage with two unbelievers or a marriage where one is a believer and one is an unbeliever. If both are believers, you have a wonderful thing. You are privileged indeed. You are blessed of God because you will have a person who is your soulmate, who you are one flesh with and united with, in whom you can delight. God delights in your spouse, and that delight that God has for your spouse is going to be in you, and you're going to delight in them, and they're going to delight in you because God is in you both. And that's going to be a wonderful thing. If your spouse is an unbeliever, then you're not going to be able to delight in them. You're going to be kind to them. You're going to do good to them. You're going to be generous toward them and those kinds of things. But that is as high as God's love goes for them. If they are reprobate, if they are never going to be converted, and you don't know that, of course. But that's what your love is going to be like toward them. It's not going to be that love of delight because you can't just make that up. You can't just invent it out of thin air. You can't summon it out of the depths of your being if God doesn't have that disposition towards your unbelieving spouse. If you have two unbelievers married to one another, well, you really don't have love at all. Well, they might be somewhat committed to each other because they have a common idol, because they have agreed that it's better to stick together than to separate, or they have some sort of common goals that allow them to have unity, or one of them is sort of a easygoing person or easy to get along with or doesn't fight a lot or is fairly yielding type of person, and so the other spouse who's selfish just gets his or her way all the time because this one just gives in all the time and goes with the flow, and it can work out, so to speak, and you know it survives. It doesn't end in divorce, but it's not love. Love is a biblical word, and it's a biblical idea. It's God's idea. It's part of God. God is love. And we can't just toss that word around right and left in a meaningless sort of fashion. We need to define it the way the Bible defines it. So, this has, you know, tremendous ramifications for your marriage, depending on who you're married to and whether they love God or not. Are they a believer or not? Are you a believer or not? But the point is that God is love, and love is from God. Without God, none of us has any love to give to anyone. If you're married to an unbeliever, you need to realize that your spouse cannot love you. They don't have it. God is love. Love is from God. If they don't know God, if they don't have God, they don't love. They don't have it. They're dead in sin. They can't love you. And you want them to, and you want something better, and it's okay to want that, and hopefully maybe they'll become converted. No, you pray for their conversion and you hope for it,
Maybe that will happen and you'll experience that. But until they're converted, you shouldn't really expect them to delight in you and to love you, because they can't. Their heart is dead in sin. They are trapped and bound up in self-centeredness and selfishness, and they are not able to love you. And they can help in a marriage, because it, part of our difficulties and many of our trials come when we continually expect one thing and we're continually getting another. We're expecting marriage to be this great thing, and we're expecting our spouse to treat us a certain way. We're expecting them to love us and respect us and treat us well and delight in us. But if they're not a believer, you shouldn't expect that. They're not capable of it. Those things are divine. They come from above. And unless your spouse is converted, they're simply not capable of it. Love is from God, and God is love. And the beauty of the cross is that Jesus died on the cross. He lived a perfect life, and then he died a sacrificial death in order to purchase for all the elect the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of love, and then to give that Spirit of love to them so that they might then love God and be loved of God, and they might love one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would cause it to sink deeply into our hearts and that it would bear fruit. Pray that our love would abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that we might approve the things that are excellent, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.